Scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 through 14, Romans 7, 7 through 14, and I'm going to read the Good News translation today. Shall we say then that the law itself is sinful? Of course not. But it was the law that made me know what sin is. If the law had not said, do not desire what belongs to someone else, or covet, that's what other translations say coveting is, do not desire what belongs to someone else, I would not have known such a desire. But by means of that commandment, sin found its chance to stir up all kinds of selfish desires in me. Apart from the law, sin is a dead thing. I myself was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. And the commandment, which was meant to bring life, in my case, brought death. Sin found its chance, and by means of the commandment, it deceived me and killed me. So then, the law itself is holy, and the commandment is holy, right, and good. But does this mean that what is good caused my death? By no means. It was sin that did it. By using what is good, sin brought death to me in order that its true nature as sin might be revealed. And so, by means of the commandment, sin is shown to be even more terribly sinful. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I've read that passage in about a half a dozen different translations this week. I picked out the Good News translation because I felt that helped make it as clear as possible, but it's a confusing passage. Really takes some time to mull it over. That passage talks about the connection between bad behavior and God's commandment, God's law, bad behavior and sin. It's trying, the whole chapter 7 of Romans, is trying to outline a type of spiritual justice system that's part of God's kingdom. And speaking of justice systems, what would you say about today? Would you say that there's something wrong with our criminal justice system? Would you say that there's something wrong about our law enforcement system? We could ask Donald Schultz. Donald Schultz lives in New Orleans. And over several years, he has been issued 10 speeding tickets. And the tickets have ranged anywhere from $75 to $110. And they've all been given out on the same street, Canal Street, where the speed limit is clearly posted 35 miles an hour. Each time, Mr. Schultz has been caught on video by the Canal Street traffic camera. That's the street he lives on, Canal Street. It's located right across the street from his house, where he parks his truck on the street every day. The high-speed traffic camera takes a picture of his license plate and captures him going 0 miles an hour. And then issues a traffic violation to him through the mail at least 10 times over the years. Yeah. It's one thing to get caught when you're guilty of speeding or when you're guilty of breaking the law, but it's another thing to get caught and fined when you're completely innocent. That's just ridiculous. When that happens, something is wrong. Something's wrong with the system, there's a problem, there's some sort of glitch. Last week, we talked about God's plan, his system of salvation, because God has a plan for us to enjoy life. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. God has a plan, wonderful plan. And we call it salvation. It's about redemption. It's about forgiveness of sin. It's about joy. It's about peace. It's about freedom from guilt. It's about the assurance of heaven. It's about God's riches and his blessings each and every day. It's about his amazing grace. That's God's plan. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 10:10, when he said, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly," yes, over the top life, eternal life, a life that is more and better than anything we could ever dream of, ever even imagine. That's God's plan for our life. But something is wrong with that salvation system. There's a problem. There's a glitch. The problem is we have to qualify to participate in the plan. And here's the problem. None of us is eligible. Why would you have such a wonderful, glorious plan, and yet nobody's able to participate in it? See, the perfect God has established a perfect plan for us to enjoy perfect life perfectly for eternity. The problem is only those who are perfect can participate in the plan. Only those who are perfect. And that's, you know, the good news is it's a perfect plan. The bad news is nobody's perfect. Jesus put it this way, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "You must be perfect just as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect." So maybe we could come a little bit closer to understanding the problem or the glitch if we put it in more modern terms. For instance, think of, if you can, imagine a perfect health insurance plan. Perfect health insurance plan. $0 deductible, okay? No copay, covers all medical expenses at 100%, covers dental, vision, hearing expenses. There's no lifetime limits, covers all prescription drug costs, and if that wasn't perfect enough, no premiums. Now that sounds, and doesn't matter what zip code you live in, that sounds like it's perfect. Anybody, anywhere, just, you know, has this dream of this perfect health insurance plan. So that's the good news. The problem is, and here's the glitch, to be eligible to qualify or to enroll in this perfect health plan, you have to have perfect blood pressure. You have to have perfect cholesterol levels. You have to have a perfect BMI. You cannot be overweight. You can have no pre-existing conditions. You can have no family history of cancer, diabetes, heart disease, or mental illness. You can have had no broken bones or any previous surgical procedures. If you are in perfect health and you have been all your life, then you can enroll in the perfect health insurance plan. But if you develop any medical needs where the plan has to pay, you're going to be dropped from the coverage. That doesn't sound so good, does it? I mean, it's a great idea, but if nobody can participate in the plan, that's a problem. Similarly, with that idea in mind, God's plan is perfect, but there's a problem. There's a glitch. And the problem is that when it comes to participating in God's plan, you have to be perfect, and you're not. You cannot enroll in God's plan of salvation. And it's not because the plan's not perfect. It's just you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We don't qualify. That's what Paul's trying to say in chapter 7 of Romans. The plan is perfect, but I'm not. And so there's a problem. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5:20. I tell you that your goodness and your faithfulness must be far better than that of all the religious leaders before you can set foot in the kingdom of heaven at all. Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not one.
And so, Houston, we have a problem.
We do not qualify to participate in God's plan. Anyone think you do? Anyone here think that you're perfect and so you can enroll in God's perfect plan? Yeah, nobody's raising their hand. You, just to confirm it, you might turn to your neighbor, the people sitting around you, and just remind them, just tell them, you're not perfect. Just go ahead, it's all right to tell them that. I mean, none of us feel that we're above everybody else and we deserve to be blessed by God. We don't feel that way. We know that's true. Anyone who feels worthy to receive honor and glory bestowed by the King of Kings is, they're not thinking correctly. There's a beautiful scene, it's not really so beautiful, but it's powerful, in Revelation chapter 5. And John, who's seeing this revelation, seeing this special vision, sees the one seated on the throne, God, Almighty Father, stand up, and he's got a scroll in his hand. And the scroll is his plan, it's his policy. It's ready to be handed out to anyone. And what Revelation chapter 5 says is that there's no one in heaven or on earth who is worthy to take the policy, God's plan, from his hand, open it up, and allow the participation to begin. Nobody was found worthy. In fact, it's so powerful that John, realizing that no one is worthy to enroll in God's plan, begins to cry. It says so in chapter 5, verse 3. He's just so sad. The good news is that God has this amazing plan. The bad news is we're not able to participate in it. And the question is why? What's the problem? Well, the problem is, this is a little small thing called sin. Sin keeps us from participating in God's amazing plan. The problem of sin makes us unworthy. The problem of sin keeps us from participating in God's plan, disqualifies us from eternal life. Sin separates us from God and all that he has in store for us. Sin denies our access to the amazing, abundant, perfect, eternal life with a capital L that God has in mind for us. So it's important, because that's our problem, it's important that we understand that problem. And it's important that we get a handle on what's going on with that. And so we're going to start with a definition. The Bible uses over 13 different words to talk about sin. Things like wrongdoing, trespasses, rebellion, wickedness, disobedience, depravity, unrighteousness. Those are just some of the words that the Bible uses to talk about our problem. And simply put, sin is that self-centeredness embedded in every person's heart. The passage that we read in Romans 7 talks about that selfish desire in me. So it sets our fallen human nature, sin does, it sets us in complete contrast to God's holy divine character. Sin's the defective spiritual DNA that permeates our whole being and corrupts our thinking, perverts our character and our relationships, and leads to unholy and unloving behavior. That's it in a nutshell. But there's three aspects or three dimensions that come out of that definition that give us a handle on the problem. And it's important to recognize the problem. In fact, it's usually the first step in ever overcoming a problem, is you have to recognize that there is a problem. That's why one of the most powerful, effective pieces of the AA movement is when persons who are struggling with alcoholism find a caring and supportive community, and they stand up and say, "Hi, my name is Scott, I'm an alcoholic." They own the problem. They recognize that there's an issue to be dealt with. And so that's why this morning we're raising our hand and saying, "Hi, my name is Scott, I'm not perfect. And I know the problem of sin, and it's keeping me from God." So one of those three dimensions is this universality of sin. It's the condition of every human being. Originally, in the first couple chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created a man and woman. He created them perfectly, looked and saw what he'd made and said, "Man, this is very good." He blessed them. That was part of the plan. He placed them in a wonderfully perfect Garden of Eden and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." But at the beginning of chapter 3, temptation, sin, and darkness enter that picture and ruin it. At the end of chapter 3, because of sin, we read this, Genesis 3, 23 and 24. God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He placed a powerful angel with a flaming sword to guard the way back. So there is no possible way for any human being to re-enter paradise. Which a moment of silence allows that bad news to sink in. Basically, God was saying, because you've broken the law, because you didn't keep what was important to help you qualify to stay in the garden, I'm kicking you out, and don't come back. So an absolutely critically important, and I don't know, can you use those three words together? Absolutely critically important piece of understanding sin is to know that it keeps us out of God's plan for eternal life. And every human being is born with that spiritual defect, defect of the heart, defect in the relationship with God. We're not perfect from the get-go. No one is born a blank slate, and then whatever their childhood upbringing is what writes the script for their life. No one is born a blank slate, and then whatever their social environment is what writes the script for their life. No one is born a blank slate, and whatever twist in their DNA is what writes the script for their life. No one is born a blank slate, and whatever diagnosed dysphoria is for them writes the script for their life. We are not born a blank slate where our level of goodness or our level of badness is determined by our lot in life. That's just not true. We are all born spiritually bankrupt into a sinful world. None of us grew up in a perfect childhood. None of us live in a perfect social environment. All of us have twisted DNA. All of us are unhappy at some point about our life or about who we are. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So to blame the hate and the evil and injustices of this world on anything but sin is wrong, or theologically we might say is heresy. It doesn't fit God's revealed will and plan in Scripture. Adam and Eve tried to place the blame elsewhere. Adam pointed his finger at Eve. Eve pointed her finger at the serpent. And God said, It's your fault. And he kicked them out of the plan. Sin is a spiritual toxin. It poisons every human soul. And it's a pre-existing condition that excludes us from enrolling in God's plan. In our world, in our very life, abuse, corruption, perversion, violence, they all result from sin. If we try to place the blame elsewhere, say maybe it's a broken system, or it's an unfair law, or it's some shady politics, or the devil made me do it. If we try to place the blame elsewhere, we're ignoring the truth. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 and 10, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. So it's a condition, a spiritual condition of every human being. And it's a problem because, and this is the second dimension, God hates sin. He just does. You know, we know God is love, and we tend to romanticize that love with kind of some syrupy sweet outpouring of his unconditional grace. We ignore the fact that his holy justice is also a part of his love. It's also on the table when it comes to understanding who God is and how he relates to us. In the Bible, the word wrath, referring to God's wrath, his anger towards sin, appears over 250 times. Versus in the Bible, the word grace appears less than 125 times. Hosea chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said, I hated them because of their sinful deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. That's hard words to say or to hear God say. Proverbs 16 through 19, there are seven things that the Lord hates and cannot tolerate. Eyes that look on others with arrogance, a lying tongue, hands that kill innocent people, a mind that thinks up wicked plans, feet that hurry off to do evil, a witness who tells one lie after another, and someone who stirs up trouble in the community. There are things that God cannot stand. Even though God is love, he hates sin. Because sin is not part of his plan. And it separates us from him. And that's why he wants us to know what it is. And that's why he gave us the commandments so we can see that in ourselves. And that's what Paul was trying to write about in Romans 7. Because I know that these are God's house rules, and I know that I break them, I can't be part of God's house. They let us know that we're not perfect. We're not perfect in what we do. We're not perfect in who we are. Jesus went a step further, and he pointed out that the source of this sin is not just commandments engraved in stone tablets. Jesus said those sinful desires, those sinful behaviors, they're within us. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus says, from out of your heart come the evil ideas which lead you to commit adultery, to kill, do other immoral things, to rob, to lie, and to slander others. God hates what sin has done to us. He hates what it's done to our relationship with him. He hates what it's done to our relationship with those around us. And part of why he hates it is the third dimension, or the third aspect of sin, is that sin leads to death. And death is not part of God's plan. Didn't you hear what part of his plan is? It's life. It's abundant life. It's eternal life. Death is the opposite. And that's what sin leads to. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Exactly. The opposite of abundant life, the opposite of eternal life, is eternal death. There aren't any other options. And God hates sin because it leads to eternal death. James chapter 1, the Bible says each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire. And then after that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And that is not God's plan for us. I'm not just talking about when, you know, we're done with this life and we're buried in the grave. I'm talking about what happens after this life is over. There's still either life or death. That's the only two options. And that's the reality. One of those two things is going to be the experience of every human soul. God's plan is for us to have life. But sin keeps us from that and leads to death. God has an amazing plan with a capital P for your life with a capital L, but we have a problem with a capital P, and it's not pool, as it might say in The Music Man. The problem is sin. When I was in college, my first year at engineering school, Rose Holman in Terre Haute, we were encouraged to get involved in intramural sports or get involved in sub club that was on campus. I chose to get involved with the math club. My freshman year, I joined the club that was called the Problem Solvers. And there were only maybe a dozen of us that were in the club, but these were guys that were the brightest math minds across the country, and some from other countries across the world. These guys loved math, and they were really, really smart. And our club would meet for a couple hours, and the sponsor of the club, one of the math professors, he would come in and he would have some problems for us. So he'd give us one of those problems, and then he'd break us up into groups of two or three. He says, you all just kind of work on it together. And then after we worked on the problem for a while and we all had some ideas what the answer might be, he called us together and we shared what we thought the answer was and how we got to it. And these guys got almost all their answers right. Once in a while, if we struggled to get the right answer, the professor would point out where to look. I want you to look here and see what's going on here. Because the answers usually involved analytic geometry, or they involved some kind of advanced calculus or advanced algebra. You had to kind of combine different disciplines of the math world to be able to solve some of these problems. Just really challenging. But it was fun. This club also had a service side of it. We would often administrate some of the exams that either incoming freshmen would be taking or some of the high schools in the area would be giving, some of the AP exams and so on. We would help out in doing that. But the core of what we did was problem solving. And I remember one time there came a problem that the professor shared with us, and we worked on it. And when we all thought we had something to offer, we came back together and shared. And none of those groups figured out what the answer was. And usually at that point, the professor, like I said, would point towards some hint about where to go to try to solve it. This time he didn't. This time he said, I'm not gonna tell you the answer. This happened to be just before Christmas break, where we're going to take a month off. So for a whole month, all of us in the Problem Solvers Math Club had to spend time with our wheels spinning, trying to figure out, how in the world do you solve this problem? What's the answer? And we didn't find out until we got back together for our next club meeting in the following year, you know, after the holidays. That was just a thing that messed with us. And that's what's happening with this plan of God's. He has a plan, We have a problem that can't be solved. No one can solve it. No one is worthy to take the policy out of the Father's hand and unroll it and help people understand what it's all about and get engaged. No one is worthy in heaven or on earth. And so we wait. We have to spend some time. In the Old Testament, they spent lots of centuries waiting for the answer. So how in the world do we solve the problem of sin? And for us today here in the sanctuary, we have to wait till next week till we come back with a message that is about God's provision for solving the problem. He points at where the hint is. Here's how you answer the problem. But we're out of time today, so we'll have to come back next week. Let that spin around for a little while. Y'all know the answer anyway. So. Get it? Good. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. That's the only way we experience the fullness of your blessing, your life. It's from you, from the gift that you give to us. And today we own that we have a problem and we need that grace. Today we say, hi, God, I'm a sinner and I need your help. And that's an important part of the plan. And so we ask today for mercy, for understanding, and maybe above all for trust that we can just embrace your plan for our life and know that you love us so much that you will not leave us without a way. You will not leave us without the truth. You will not leave us without the life. And we know that because of what Christ has done for us. So the good news is you have a plan, an amazing plan. The bad news is we have a problem. We thank you that we already know. We've already turned to the back of the book. We already know the end. We already know the solution. We already know the answer. We thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to continue to trust in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.